Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
God tells us how he is going to bring about the king he wants, a king after his own heart. We're looking at the first 13 verses. Let me read from the ESV. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thus far we read in God's holy word. May he bless it to all who hear, believe, and obey it. Amen. Amen. I wanted to start by asking you a question and by way of introduction, illustration. You've heard the phrase, people putting all their eggs in one basket. I mean, we're not so much in agricultural. All my eggs come in one carton. But the expression, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? You hear that. Why would anyone do that? Well, they have faith in their basket, right? They're focused on the basket. It's a basket they've always used. I'm not worried. I'm going to put all my eggs in my basket. And yet the caution does ring true to us. Be careful that you're putting all your eggs into the right basket. You see, we can become fixated, perhaps on our basket or upon something else. And there's even this concept. You can check it out, Wikipedia, so you know it's true. Tongue in cheek. There's this thing called target fixation. You can become so fixated, and we're going beyond egg baskets here. You can become so fixated on something that it begins to affect your behavior. The internet says target fixation is an attentional phenomenon observed in humans in which an individual becomes so focused on an observed object, be it a target or a hazard, that they inadvertently increase their risk of colliding with the object. It's associated with scenarios in which the observer is in control of a high-speed vehicle or other mode of transportation, such as fighter pilots, race car drivers, or motorcyclists. In such cases, we're told, the observer may fixate so intently on the target that they steer in the direction of their gaze, which is often the ultimate cause of a collision. Target fixation is caused by becoming focused on one thing that is usually distracting, dangerous, or rewarding. Focus can be caused by anticipated success, such as when trying to arrive at a destination in a certain amount of time while driving. Maybe you've seen that. You're driving down the highway and you see a metal object in your lane, and you're so fixated, you try to steer away from it. You come closer to it than you should. This physical phenomenon, I think, has spiritual parallels, life parallels. We can become so fixated on something as the solution or as the danger that it begins to affect us, and we may or may not behave appropriately. I think when 1 Samuel 16 begins, Samuel, the prophet of God, he's getting old, but he's been there through many things. He knows the voice of the Lord. He had kind of fixated on Saul, and yet the Lord works to change his gaze. In fact, just a little technical point here, one of the key terms in all of the chapter is the word look. The Hebrew verb ra'ah, to see, to look, is here in 9 different times in verbal form and in adjectival form and in other things. Because the theme is really, where are you looking? And we're told here where God looks and how God looks. And it's a corrective, not only for Samuel and God's people, but it's a corrective for us. We will be helped by understanding what this chapter is about and how God works. And may the Lord give us freedom from target fixation and give us a trusting fixation on Him. That's really the first heading as I look at the beginning of the chapter, and primarily the first verse, is this call to trust the ways of the Lord, to trust the ways of the Lord. Why was Samuel mourning? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve?" He was mourning. He was sad. He hadn't shaved in days, if they worried about that back then, with all their beards. He hadn't gone out, you know, he hadn't mowed the lawn. I mean, he was fixated on Saul, the Lord's anointed. He's been taken from the throne, but he still has power. He's doing all these spiritually kooky things. Oh, it's gonna wreak havoc. God's people are being like sheep without a shepherd. He's kind of fixated on that loss. I think commentaries who think Samuel's upset about his own personal failures, I don't think that's the heart of it. I think he's really concerned for the well-being of Israel. He's still the godly prophet. But Saul wasn't God's only means to shepherd and to rule the people. Yes, God had raised up Saul, but God had taken Saul out of the picture. And indeed, Samuel should have known that it was the Lord who had taken Saul away. You see, if your eyes are on the Lord and the Lord says, okay, we're done with him, we're moving on, why keep your fixation still on Saul? So the opening line reminds him, look at how patient God is. Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Samuel, it's the Lord who has rejected Saul. And just keep your eyes on me. Trust in me. And let's move forward. But I'm prompted here to think that Samuel's mourning and grieving has some provocative questions for us, and we don't have time to pursue it, but let me ask, do you ever grieve over the sinful failures of another? Or do you ever grieve and mourn over the spiritual danger that's come upon God's people? There was something in the news recently about a significant Christian college and the president of the college resigning in shame, and it was long overdue, if you ask me, and people should be held to account, but that brought shame upon the cause of Christ. And it brought me down. When you hear of a famous pastor, whether he's in Chicago, the East Coast, the West Coast, who has a failing and a falling out, it should grieve us. It should touch us to see sin ravage the kingdom or the Lord's servants and the danger that it introduces to people. I also continue to grieve over this COVID situation. Hear me. Because many people are being kept from public worship. And some people are making important decisions for their health and the health of their loved ones. I'm not questioning those decisions. But the situation does create dangers when you're not gathered with God's people. Because it's God's plan to gather us. We need to pray. We need to mourn. We need to lament. Yes, people have gotten sick and some people have died. The mortality rate is so very small. Please don't panic. But do we grieve over the spiritual dangers present? I don't think Samuel was wrong, but the Lord had a specific word and wanted to lead him. So the Lord calls him from that grieving to follow him. He gives him a job. We're going to go to Bethlehem. I picked out the next king. And then Samuel says, well, wait a minute. Saul's going to kill me. So why is Samuel afraid? Why is Samuel afraid? The Lord said to go. It's got to be safe, right? Well, here he expresses his fears. He has fears of Saul. He not only grieves what Saul did to bring the kingdom down and to introduce sin and lack of leadership, he knows that Saul is prone to these kooky things and dangerous things, and his life might be in danger. Indeed, the city, when Samuel arrives, asks, "Do you come in peace? What's going on? Is this part of a civil war? What's unfolding?" You know, when we see the Lord's leading and there's a new plan and a new conviction of what we ought to do, sometimes fear will seek to deter your trust. Grief and disappointment and maybe despair can deter your trust and obedience, but fear of men, there's a legitimacy to the fears. Saul was dangerous and he had weapons and he had people, as we'll see with David. David's on the lam for most of his early days. Samuel expresses that fear, and God so graciously invites his trust. God says, I have a plan. Take a heifer and we'll do a sacrifice there. There's a legitimate purpose for going. Do it my way. Trust me. We'll take care of those fears. So Samuel obeys and Samuel goes. But the key here in verse 1 is revealed in this phrase. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. That means he's a resident of Bethlehem, Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his son. God's picked out the next king. And this language here in the ESV translation, which most of us have, it says, for I have provided for myself. Literally, the Hebrew would say, I have seen for myself. And other translations balance between seen and provision, because from this concept and from that simple verb to see, we get the theological doctrine of God's providence, his sovereign rule and arrangement of the affairs of the world. The providence of God, provide, the two Latin words to see before, doesn't just simply mean he can see a far way. No, with God, it means I can see because I'm arranging it and this is the way it is. Providence, the theological version. And some form of looking and seeing is here 9 times in the chapter. Here in verse 1 and verse 17, it explicitly means providing, as in providence. Down in verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man. It means see someone's there. See someone is in the spot. Here God is saying, I'm going to provide the next king. And in verses 6 and 7, it talks about how you see and how you look, and it's physical seeing and looking. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a negative combination. When it's not chosen, it means this is not the one I have in view. This is not the one I'm seeing. So the text it really turns upon that concept. And you can see it in our English translations. It's not too hard to pick up on. The key is the Lord sees and the Lord sends. The Lord is sovereign. He is Lord. And that ought to engender our trust and our faithful service, our willingness to go. When he took God's people out of slavery, he said, I'm bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. He saw the land. He prepared the land. And we should trust and we should follow. The text of 1 Samuel chapter 16 moves quickly to describe how God works when Samuel arrives at Bethlehem. And notice how quickly the narrative moves along. When you're studying narrative, that means a story, a historical account in the Bible, you get clues as to what's important and what the point is by where the action focuses, where the characters and dialogues happen. Before you know it, they're just about ready for the sacrifice. You get from verse 3, 4, and 5, and then the narrative slows down, and there's this discussion. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Which of the sons has God picked? Well, behold the wisdom of God's ways. And before we look at God's ways, let me point out the dangerous method of Samuel. Samuel, he's like us, right? Wanting to serve the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'm arrived in Bethlehem. I'm ready to pick. Oh, and you see the first basket. I mean, the first of Jesse's sons, Eliab, the firstborn. My firstborn is a son and an overachiever at that, so it's easy for me to boast on my firstborn. I don't know if Jesse's boasting, but Samuel gets one look at him, and what does the Bible tell us? In verse 6, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. It's not Eliab. Samuel's gaze, he was there on a mission. I'm going to help pick out the first king. Or excuse me, I'm going to find the king the Lord has picked. And boy, this looks like him. I've been around the Lord. I remember when he picked out Saul and Saul stood head and shoulder. Look at Eliab, man. He was a letterman on the Bethlehem High School football team. You know, he had a college scholarship lined up. He's impressive. Probably did a year of Peace Corps service. Who knows what was on his resume, but he looked the part. And Samuel says, this is him. We're going to put our eggs in that basket. I just know it. But the Lord says no. I would just point out, as we're watching how God works and uses Samuel to teach us how he doesn't work, there's a corrective here. Don't trust your first impressions. First impressions can limit the work of God and even be dangerous. Even with godly Samuel. Remember, Samuel's a godly guy. He wasn't bribed to pick Eliab. He was just acting on his first impression, his first assessment. What are some of the proverbs that would help us? Anybody read Proverbs? I encourage you to read Proverbs. And if you haven't in a while, just work through one chapter a day for a month and pick out one to focus on throughout the day. It'll be very helpful. The exact reference is escaping me, but there are many proverbs that would kick in right about now. To trust in the Lord and do not rely on your own understanding. That might be a check on first impression. Or everything seems one way until you hear something else. You know, don't always go with the first report of a witness. A lot of proverbs that teach us the importance of critical thinking and patient observation and bringing truth to bear. When we indulge a first impression, that can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. Take care not to put all your eggs in the first basket you see. That's one of my counsels, maybe not in that way, to someone who's graduating from college and looking for a job. You know, don't jump at the first offer. When they wave a big paycheck, someone's going to pay you to do stuff. Be thoughtful and be patient and be thinking. I appreciate what Dale Ralph Davis says here. He's got some great one-liners, by the way, in his little popular commentary on 1 Samuel. Excellent little book. He points out here, when he's putting this caution, even on Samuel, he says, sometimes Jehovah must save us from our saviors, our self-chosen solutions to kingdom needs or personal dilemmas. We pick the solution and we start cheering, but God says, that's not my pick. And God knows best. And God's will, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. A young zealous missionary once said that as he left a wealthy home to serve God overseas. God's will done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So that's the danger of first impressions, and we want to be careful of that. Now we see the heart of the matter as he corrects Samuel in verse 6. He moves to say, the Lord declares his modus operandi here in verse 7. And this is really the heart of 1 and 2 Samuel right here before us today. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Most of us are familiar with that phrase, and we have a sense of what it means. Let's look at it carefully in context. He's saying two things here. First, the negative to clear the deck. God doesn't judge people the same way other people judge them. God doesn't size up others the way that we often do, looking at their externals. You know, if someone comes in to visit church and they're dressed in a silk suit or have expensive jewelry on and maybe have an entourage, we think, wow, somebody important just showed up. We judge them by their outward appearance. And in Sunday school, James is going to have some words about that. Or you can see someone who is clearly fit and muscular or handsome or beautiful, and we think that they're maybe more successful or they have their life more together because they, you know, are the poster child for health and body fat minimalization. You know, we have these little standards. I mean, we have them in Christian circles. So-and-so has a ministry. So-and-so has published books. He must have a happy marriage. All his children must be believers. We judge often by externals. Even when you call a pastor, you listen to the public display of his vocabulary in preaching and his mannerisms, and you think, okay, he comes across well. But do churches ask about the prayer life? Do churches probe the heart? You see, Scripture puts its finger right on the way we work. We often judge by first impressions, by the outward things, don't we? I'm thinking of judging by outward things. There was a little picture with a caption, a meme floating around social media the other day. It had a picture of Martha Stewart at a counter. They're making a cake, and she had a guest next to her, a tall guy with dreadlocks. I think it was Snoop Dogg, if I get the name right. I don't even remember what Snoop Dogg's famous for, but I see him on some commercials. But there's a picture of them cooking together, and it looks like a real wild thing. And it says, "Don't judge by appearances. Only one of these two has been convicted of a felony." And it was Martha Stewart. We're quick to grab hold of an outward appearance. God puts his finger on it. It's kind of like, "Samuel, wake up. Samuel, no, don't go there." I'm not going there. Samuel, this is how I act. I look on the heart. And what is God saying? I look for deeper things. I look at the character. I look at the person. I look at the soul. That's what God is looking for. The emphasis here is to remove our esteem for the superficial and to get us to focus on spiritual character. The Lord looked on the heart 7 times, not Eliab, not Abinadab, not Shammah, and he went through 7. And David is number 8. And I know there's some scholarly debate whether Jesse had 7 sons or 8 sons. There's another scripture that said David was the 8th son. And here it says he did it 7 times. Well, that's before David showed up. And I'm so pleased with Samuel because he said, "Okay, Lord, if it's not these," instead of saying, "You got it wrong, you must be thinking of a different household," he turns to Jesse and says, "You got to have other kids." So way to go, Samuel. Samuel is on task. Samuel's believing the mission that God gave him. But before we move on, when it says God doesn't look on the external appearance, we don't want to say that God despises people of outward beauty. You know, if somebody's handsome or somebody's beautiful. The Bible takes note of people being beautiful. Down in verse 12, David shows up. He's ruddy and handsome. He's got that outdoor fresh look. He's okay. So God doesn't despise people. And when we get into Sunday school and we talk about the rich and the poor showing up at church, God doesn't despise rich people, but he has something to say about how we react to them. Here, the outward simply doesn't matter, even though David turns out to be a handsome guy, because the Lord's already made his point. The Lord looks on the heart. And what I need to say theologically here, you may have never heard before, so listen up. Here's an important, and it's more than a footnote, it's a point that needs to be made. When the Lord is looking on the heart, he is not looking unto salvation, saying, "Oh, David's basically a good person on the inside. I will welcome him into my kingdom." No. God is looking and choosing and calling for the office of king, for a place of service. This is a looking for a heart and character who will perform the duty God has in view. God is not looking for someone who earns or deserves salvation. Now, I have to be clear about that because some people think human beings are really good at heart, and if I'm really sincere, God will bless me. Well, that's not the main thing. You won't find that in the Bible. Yes, God wants a single-heartedness. God wants a wholeheartedness. He wants a humble heart, and he wants someone whose faith is not in their heart, but their faith is in Christ. Our faith must be outside of ourselves. And the only way someone is right with the Lord is through Jesus. That's through another. Your heart can be good. You may not have a life of drug abuse and crime and all these things, but the Lord doesn't select you because you're good inside. So this is not about God's saving election. This is about God's call to office. And we need to make that clear and remember it. Thirdly, we want to see this anointing moment, and I want to just linger over what happens here in verse 13, because this is a turning point in the whole story, the book we're looking at, and things will be different after this for Saul and for David, and as the story goes. What is this anointing of the Lord? Well, it's young David, the youngest son of Jesse, just a teenager who still probably smelled like sheep as he came in. He's the one that's anointed. It was interesting that he came straight from the sheepfold. We're going to hold the sacrifice. We're going to hold the events until he shows up here, even if he was miles out of town. But he is anointed to be king. And the word anointed here refers usually to the application of oil to the head or to the person being in the spotlight. Whether a priest is being anointed or a king or a sick person could be anointed. There's a person and there's the application of oil to that person. So what does this signify that Jesse, this teenage shepherd boy, is being anointed? The prophet of God, on behalf of Jehovah, puts the oil on him to signify God's call and God's commitment to that one. It authorizes that one to take up the task, and it confirms God's commitment to that one. There's a scholar named Ralph Klein who was quoted in a commentary. He said, "The use of oil in diplomacy, business contracts, nuptial rites, and the manumission of slaves gives anointing a contractual or covenant meaning. The person performing the anointing pledged themselves to the recipient and were obligated to him." God here is obligating himself to David. God is, we might say, making a covenant. We don't usually say that, but God is making a commitment to David. "I'm calling you. And here's the foreshadow of my blessing, my favor, this oil, this pleasant moment, which you will long remember, the feeling, the smell, and it's being done publicly. Others will see that I have anointed you." Yes, it was done somewhat secretly in Bethlehem. The families there, maybe one or two town leaders. It looks like it was an invitation-only event. But God is making a commitment to David. And we'll learn from the Psalms, won't we, that David had already committed his ways to the Lord. While he was a shepherd, he trusted the Lord. He composed songs of praise while he was yet a shepherd, and he'll continue to serve the Lord. Notice, too, that the anointing of the Lord, this calling and equipping, results in David receiving the Holy Spirit. Samuel took the horn of oil, verse 13, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. God's call comes with God's equipping. God's call comes with God's equipping. If God has called you to follow Christ, to be a Christian, that's no easy thing. It's swimming across the cultural current. To be a Christian is to be countercultural. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us? Boy, we're going to stand out if we're really living the Christian life. It's hard. But when God calls you to Christ and says, "Walk in this way," he equips. He gives us his word. He gives us his Spirit. He doesn't call us alone. No one's a lone ranger Christian. He places us in gatherings of believers, the local church. When God calls you, he equips you. And here David receives the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll begin with verse 13 and look at the rest of the chapter, how the Lord removes his Spirit, verse 14, from Saul. The Holy Spirit is a significant figure in the Old Testament. Often behind the scenes, we don't always have clear explanations of what's happening. And the New Testament role of the Spirit is even larger, but we'll look at that next week. The anointing of the Lord brings the Holy Spirit. Finally, what's going on here, my friends, as David emerges as a man after God's own heart, as David takes up the kingship of Israel, David becomes the type. David becomes the prototype, the model, the foreshadowing of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Kings who will come. For to David will be made the promise, "From your line one will sit on the throne and reign forever and ever." David foreshadows his greater son. The Lord, King David, foreshadows his Lord. Psalm 110 talks about David praising the Lord. And what do we see in this foreshadowing? What do we learn about the Messiah to come? And again, we're reading this with New Testament eyes. We've read the rest of Samuel, I'm sure. And it's not all present in this verse, but David's here, and David foreshadows the Messiah. And one of the very first things we see here is that God's chosen one comes from obscurity. He wasn't in the household. He wasn't the firstborn. God often chooses those who will serve him from obscurity. And oftentimes he chose the younger son and not the older son. We've seen that in the patriarchs. David came in from the sheepfold, and I'm sure the brothers are rolling their eyes. They're holding their nose because you're a shepherd. You're living with the sheep, if you get my drift. You could tell when the shepherd came home. But when Jesus appeared and took up his ministry, others noted his obscurity. Isn't this the carpenter's son? He's covered with sawdust then, right? You know, who is he? Or others from the place. You know, Bethlehem is this tiny little city, we know from Micah's prophecy. David was from Bethlehem. Jesus from Galilee. Prophets don't come from Galilee. Ha, ha, ha. We all know that. And yet here comes Jesus. David, from this point on, will go on to suffer. The Spirit comes upon him, and he lives on the Lamb for a long time. I'm foreshadowing the story here. But you would think he's God's chosen one. The Spirit's there. Where's the crown? Let's sit on the throne. How is it that David has to suffer under the hand of Saul? How come David is doing what he's doing as he runs from En-Gedi to this cave to that place before he is enthroned? God uses suffering. God is foreshadowing the way of the cross. Jesus, the Messiah from Galilee, with that accent as he comes to Jerusalem, as he suffers. And many say, oh, he's the Messiah, but he's suffering. The crown of thorns, the cross. How can he be Messiah? If he is the Messiah, he will surely come down from the cross. They're putting all their eggs into a certain basket of expectation. Messiah is the conqueror, not the sufferer. But as the Old Testament prophesied, and as Peter reminds us, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Amen? Amen? Isn't that how God works? God doesn't look on the externals. God looks on the heart, and God has a plan that confounds us, that overturns the wisdom of this world with a wisdom from above. Oh, people look for signs, they look for wisdom. I'll show them. God gets the glory in how he saves and how he leads his people and in his son whom he sent. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet in the end, he lives and he rejoices and he enjoys the spoils of his labor in the resurrection. Jesus Christ will be honored and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Many of the things we understand about the Lord, the Messiah, begin with the foreshadowing we find in the life of David. It's going to be an exciting several weeks as we continue on in this portion of Scripture to see things in David that will show us the coming Savior. Saul was done. Samuel had just anointed David. Samuel, the Lord's servant, needed to trust in God's provision. He's just a boy. He didn't letter in football at Bethlehem High, that I know of. But Samuel didn't know about the bears and the lions that David had defeated. David had not yet whooped Goliath. If Samuel had any doubts, they're not expressed here. He goes back to Ramah. Later on, he will counsel David. But we're called to trust in God's provision. Let me pause and just ask. God's provision is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is the only way to be right with God. Are you trusting in God's provision? That's the one basket where you can put all your eggs. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He who comes to me, I will not cast away. Jesus is Savior and Lord, God's provision. Will you trust him and trust him with all your heart? Let me close with a couple of words on the sermon of practical application, some directives. We're not creating a checklist, but just to help us focus on what we're hearing today. Three things. And I figured it out so that they can all begin with the word W. How's that? Pretty sophisticated. Don't try that at home. The first is work. But I mean work in the sense of trust and hope that this is worthy work. Work and hope and trust in the Lord's promises. See how God graciously directed Samuel. He said, in effect, to Samuel, I've got a plan. It has to do with the family in Bethlehem. Let's go. Fill your horn with oil. Let's go. God tries to instill our trust by giving us his word, giving us promises as well as warnings. And so we should have an active faith. We should work. We'll get to that in the book of James down the road. Faith without works is dead. You can't say you're trusting the Lord unless you're getting on with the program. If God says, this is my will, we're going to do this, come on. Faith says, yes, Lord. Faith says, I'm coming, Lord. Are you working as you hope in God's promises? Number two, do you wait on the Lord's leading? Do you wait on the Lord's leading? Here I'm recalling the dangers of first impressions. Samuel had trusted too much in Saul and was grieving. And then he sees Eliab, the oldest son, and he's ready to jump on that. And there's a matter of timing here. And I think it's a hoot that Jesse had eight sons. Seven sons. In and of itself is mind-boggling because that's the number of perfection in the ancient world. I have four sons. I think that's pretty great. Seven sons? And to get to the end, that's a lot of examination and waiting on the Lord. No, not him. Next, next. Is there one more? It's God's design, I think, to teach how to wait and trust. Faith not only works, but faith waits. We've heard that earlier in the book. Our waiting is hard. And I can confess, having turned into a new decade not too long ago, that it doesn't necessarily get easier with age. I'd probably hear an amen from the oldest members, right? Waiting doesn't necessarily get easier just because we're older. Time is flying by. But sometimes the Lord calls us to wait until his plan unfolds in his time. I know waiting is often hardest on the young, but I would say young people realize it doesn't necessarily get easier. It's something we constantly have to do, even those who have a vibrant faith. Finally, the last W is to wonder. To wonder, and I mean it in terms of worship. I thought wonder would be a better alternative here. You got to marvel. There should be a smile on your face when you see how God's plan unfolds. Wow. It's not Eliab, but it's David. And then as you learn more of this young shepherd boy, and as you see his heart for God, his trust for God, as he engages Goliath and all these other things, there's a wow factor here. How does God work? I like what Dale Ralph Davis said. I didn't write down the quote. He says, God's not going to leave his people to be a bunch of mashed potatoes. He's going to provide for them. That was funny, I thought, when I read it from a scholar in a commentary. But this is what else he says. See how Jehovah chose the most unlikely people to do his will and how he frequently stands human logic on its head. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. He doesn't see as men see, and he doesn't jump through the hoops we think need to be jumped through. He is not a slave to our conventions. That's just refreshing to see how God works. You think after a trial, I never would have signed up for that, but I've learned so much. The Lord came so near to me. I would not let go of that experience. Be in awe of how God works. Praise him and thank him. The psalmist, 119, the guy's great, right? He just writes left and right about wonderful things. One of the things he says, it is good that I was afflicted for all I've learned. Do we wonder with awe at the work of God? Not just in history and in the Bible, but in your life. As you come each week, God's faithfulness to you. Well, I trust we will have seen not only that God looks on the heart, but why. And we've heard the warnings and redirections about where to put our faith and trust. May it be in God's hands fully and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this historical account of transition from one king to another and all that we can learn from your holy word. We thank you that your spirit even now is causing our mind to be enlightened and our hearts to be encouraged. This is your work, Lord, through your word to nourish the faith of your people. And as we study these things together, you strengthen our hands for the duty to which you've called us. Whether it be prayer or proclamation, Father, you strengthen us by your word, for you give us a better view of who you are and how you work. We're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can hear it. Help us to believe it and obey it. Get glory from your people this day and always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.